Now, there's a whole lot of things that we put our hope in. Winning a lottery ticket. A lot of people, not too many months ago, that the money was really, really high, and it was amazing. I went into Quick Trip, and there was a line in Quick Trip. They usually do pretty good to deal with your line, but they were all buying a lottery ticket, hoping that they would be the winner. Or maybe a high-paying, fulfilling job we place our hope in. Or maybe finding a perfect mate like my wife did. You put your hope in to those kinds of things. In a good report from a doctor, you put your hope in. Or a Minnesota Vikings Super Bowl championship, we put our hope in. Someday, more times than none, our hopes and dreams are not fulfilled. And as Christians, we place our hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And even when bad things happen, there's still hope. Now, the resurrection is unique to Christianity. This is what separates us from the rest of the pack. All religions are not the same. All religions do not lead to the same God. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it confirms his teachings that they are true and that he is the way to God. And that's why the resurrection is important for us as Christians. It is at the very heart and soul of what we believe and where our faith belongs. And it's what gives us hope to face each and every day. The great disciple of Jesus named Paul wrote to some people in Corinthians, "For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still under condemnation for your sins. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead." Paul can write that because he saw him alive. And today I want to look at some of the facts surrounding the resurrection of Christ. Yes, there is facts surrounding that. Evidence that lays out the possibility that someone rose from the grave and changed the world forever. And so I hope and pray that you would be encouraged and that you will be placing your hope in Christ as well as we do as Christ followers. So let's look at the facts about the resurrection. First is this, that Jesus was a real person. I was doing a Bible study at another church that I was at, and it was kind of a seeker Bible study. We had some people that came from different church backgrounds and some that had never been to church at all. One young lady had never been to church. Her mom and dad didn't go to church, and so this was all new to her. And she actually went to the University of Minnesota, got an archaeological degree, but it wasn't anything to do about the Bible. She just liked to dig up stuff and find old ancient things. And so in the middle of the study, we were sharing some things about Jesus and that in some secular writers even talking about Jesus. And then she just paused for a moment and then she kind of shouted, but not shouted in a way that, you know, woohoo like that. But it was like, "You mean he's real? He's real?" She says, "I thought he was like Santa Claus." And then I said, "You mean he's not real?" I didn't say that, but. She just thought it was something that people made up like a story in order to kind of appease some of that deep longing that we have in our heart. I said, "He's a real, real person." Now, we know that we read about Jesus in the Bible, and we read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the rest of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels, and they're the history of Jesus, and they looked at Jesus by four different people that told that story. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, and when he wrote the book of Matthew, he kind of wrote it for Jewish people that they would understand. So he quotes a lot from the Old Testament of the Bible. Luke was a Jewish person that was raised in a Greek culture, and he was a physician and a historian. And so he wrote the book of Luke by interviewing those that were eyewitnesses of Jesus. He also hung out with the apostles as they traveled around the world, and he also was good friends with the apostle Paul. So he tried to gather that book, and it reads like a historian book, and it also reads like a physician's book because he always includes details about the sicknesses that people had. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the early church founding fathers and preached in the early church. And he also hung out with the disciples. And it's possible that he was even with Jesus in the Garden of Eden, because we read about a guy when the soldiers came that the soldiers grabbed his clothes and he ran away naked. Well, Mark is the only one that recorded that, and some people point that might have been him there, and that's why he knew the details very intimately. But he also hung out with Barnabas and the other disciples, and so he put a very brief description of Jesus' life together, and that was mainly written for Roman Gentiles. And then John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, wrote a book to tell non-believers about Jesus. These are well-written histories telling the story of Jesus from their own perspective. And sometimes the stories are a little bit different. But if I stood here and asked four of you to write about something that you experienced today, you would write something about this or that, or the time that we started, or that person that walked across the street. We all have different kind of angles at what we see, and so we compile it together. But it gives us a bigger picture about what happens. That's the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And that's where we get much of our information about Jesus. But there's also some secular historians and secular writings that mention Jesus. For instance, Pliny the Younger. I know everybody knows Pliny the Younger, right? Well, he was the governor of Bithynia in northern Turkey in around AD 112. In his correspondence to the Emperor Trajan, Pliny writes, makes this reference to Christ. He says, talking about Christians, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. And when they sang an anthem to Christ as God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed. The Roman historian Suetonius in AD 120, in his book called The Life of Claudius, wrote, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome." Of course, we know that Jesus upset the Roman or the Jewish folks, and so there was riots, especially when the early apostles went and taught in synagogues and so on and so forth. But he's mentioning this name Jesus. It's spelled a little differently, but that's how it still is pointing to Jesus. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, in his famous work, The Antiquity of the Jews, in AD 93, makes several references to this, to several figures in the New Testament of the Bible. For instance, like John the Baptist and Pilate and the Herods and Felix and Festus and Anna and Caiaphas and James, the brother of Jesus, he mentions. In two references, he talks about Christ. He says, "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men." And then he also wrote, "So he, Ananus, assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James." Professor Ethelbert Stauffer, great name, from the University of Oregon, in his book, Jesus and His Story, quotes an Old Testament rabbi, or a Jewish rabbi from AD 95, and he speaks of this Jesus performing magic arts. And he also writes, Rabbi Eliezer, in the Talmud, which is a Jewish book, "Balaam looked forward and saw that there was a man born of a woman who would rise up and seek to make himself God and cause the whole world to go astray." And it's in reference to Christ. So my point is that Jesus is a real person. That's a fact. And hardly any scholar disputes that Jesus was alive. The second fact is that Jesus died. Now again, we learn this in the New Testament of the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every book records, those four books, records the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. In John 19, verse 28 through 35, we read later, "Knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when they had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." He died. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be the special Sabbath. And because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. And the soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then they went to the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it gives this testimony, and his testimony is true. John, who wrote this, was there watching this take place. Now, they would break if you know crucifixions, they nail you to a cross and they nail your feet together. And a lot of times you die of asphyxiation. You have to lift yourself up to breathe and then go back down. And when you lift yourself up, they were experts at killing someone. They would poke you right in the right nerves to make it the worst possible pain there was. In fact, they came up with a word. They couldn't describe the torture that they went through. So they made up a word. And that word, translated in English, means excruciating. It means of the cross in Latin. Excruciating. So he'd push up and then he'd take a breath. Push up and take a breath. And so if a person was still living, if they were still pushing up, they'd come and take care of that. They would break their legs so they couldn't push up anymore and they would suffocate. It's a horrible way to die. Jesus had already died. By the way, archaeology has discovered bodies of people that have been crucified and their legs had been broken. So this is very real, and this is how they did it. Now, that's the Bible reference to Jesus' death, but there's also non-believers or secular references to Jesus' death as well. A Syrian named Mara Bar Serapion, sometime during the period of 70 to 150 AD, he wrote to his son a letter which is preserved in the British Museum, and he acknowledges the existence of Jesus. And part of the letter reads like this. It says, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. In about 70 AD, the Romans came in, were tired of the Jewish folks and their riots and their uprising, and so they literally wiped out their temple at that time, and the nation of Israel failed to exist after that." But he's writing in reference to Jesus that caused that commotion. Cornelius Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, being a governor of Asia Minor in AD 112, he reveals the knowledge of Jesus' existence this way. He says, "Christus, from whom they got their name," talking about Christians, "had been executed by sentence of the procurator, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor." Those are all historical facts, historical figures that show that Jesus died. So we know that. Now, some try to explain what happened at the resurrection by a variety of different reasons. There's hardly anybody that would dispute that Jesus died. And actually, there's hardly anybody that would dispute some of the other facts, but they have to make up some story to kind of figure it out. Some believe that Jesus didn't actually die. This is called the swoon theory, that when they pulled him off the cross, he was so weak that they thought he was dead, and so they prepared him, put him in a private tomb, and they closed that tomb off. Well, then 3 days later, he revived, somehow got unwrapped from that wrapping around his clothes, and somehow turned that big door, the big stone door, which was common that they would place in front of tombs, and then walk out and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm good. But some people believe in the swoon theory. But if you know Roman crucifixion, no one ever came off the cross alive. They were expert killers. And then when they would wrap somebody up, they flog Jesus, it said, and when they would flog him as many times as they did, that would rip your skin off, and sometimes it would expose bone, and sometimes it would even grab organs if it would get in there nice and deep and pull that. Some people died from the flogging, let alone from the crucifixion. And the point is, that just cannot happen. And besides, you have to somehow gain your strength back from that. The loss of blood and the shock that you would go through, all that, we can ask our doctors about all that takes place with trauma in that way. It just seems so impossible, almost more impossible than to believe that Jesus was alive. And so we know that Jesus was truly dead. The third fact is that the tomb was empty. Luke 24, 1 through 3, it says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, it wasn't long after this death and resurrection, supposed resurrection, that the apostles began to preach that Jesus had risen. It was the main emphasis of their preaching in the early church, just a few months after Jesus had disappeared. Now, I don't care how good a preacher you are, it would be awfully hard to convince people that Jesus was alive if they could simply walk to a place of a tomb, open that tomb, and say, what are you talking about? He's right there. But they would do that, and they did do that, and there was nothing there. There was no body there. So what happened? Well, some think that the disciples stole the body. Because Jesus made statements that he would be rising from the dead on the third day, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked Pilate, the Roman leader, to place a guard around the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and telling people that Jesus did rise from the dead. After the resurrection, the guards came back to the chief priests and elders and told them what had happened, and they gave the soldiers money and told them to explain that the disciples had come and stolen the body. They bribed them. My first question is, if they had fallen asleep, how would they know the disciples stole them if they didn't know who stole them? That was my first logical thought. And this tomb was sealed by a government seal. No one could break that seal without the permission of severe punishment. And if a Roman soldier, which are one of the best soldiers at that time, known in the world at that time, if they would have fallen asleep on the job, they would have been executed because of their failure. And why in the world would the disciples steal Jesus' body? They ran away like scared mice when Jesus died on the cross. They thought he was going to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And when he died, they thought they were done, just like every other messianic figure that rose up and they killed. That was the last thing that they would think about doing. And they had nothing to gain from that as well. Each of the disciples faced torture when confronted with the truth. And their statements always kept on saying that we saw him alive. The other thought was that the women went to the wrong tomb. And that's possible. When I go home, I go and find my family's graves just to say hi to my grandpa and grandma when I'm close into town. And sometimes I have a hard time finding where it's at. I can't remember because I don't live there, and I have a hard time. So maybe if you're distraught, if it's in a public area, that you might have a hard time finding it. But this was a private grave, and the ladies went with them and anointed Jesus as they buried him, as their practice was. So they knew it was. And again, that's easy to disprove. You say, no, it's over here. Open up the grave, and there Jesus' body is. So that's easy to disprove. So let's use some logic. Try to think logically through some of these things. Let's say we have witnesses without an empty tomb, meaning there's witnesses that saw somebody alive, but the tomb is still filled with somebody's, you know, that's kind of possible. Sometimes loved ones see their dead loved ones in a crowd, and they get so excited thinking they might be like, I found a couple of different people that I see all the time. One of my friends' name is Kel, and he died of leukemia not too long ago, within the last year. And I just thought I saw him this week. It's somebody that looks just like him, you know. But then you go, oh, there's Kel. No, he's gone. And the other person is my wife's mom. I see her in the grocery store all the time, and she had little white hair, and she was a little gal, and I go, oh, that looks, oh, no, she's gone. So that's possible, that you could see someone maybe that might look like a person, but then you go back, and I know where grandma is buried. She's buried right outside of town here, north of town, and she's still there. So it's possible to be a witness but have a full tomb. Now, if you have an empty tomb with no witnesses, meaning there's nobody there, but no one saw what happened, then it's possible that maybe someone stole the body. But no one's coming forward to present that, or no one's saved someone forward to do that. But if you have an empty tomb plus witnesses, logically that says he's alive. The tomb is empty. 500 and some people saw him alive. That's a lot of evidence that says that that person, somehow or another, is alive once again. Jesus was dead. Jesus was alive. He died, and the tomb was empty. Those are three facts. The fourth fact is this: bodily resurrection was inconceivable at the time of Jesus. Now, some scholars that don't believe in the Christian teaching or try to discredit it will say, well, they just adopted some of the old wives' tales of the people that lived around that area, and that's a good point. That's very possible. Baptism is one of those rites that we have as Christians. That wasn't only a Christian thing. There were some other religions that used baptisms in their services or in their initiation rites. So it's possible. But when you go back and look, there is really nothing they can find that people believed in. It was as absurd to believe in a resurrection back then than it is for us to believe in it today. In the Roman Greco thinking, the soul of a spirit was good, and the physical and material world was weak and corrupt and defiling. And to them, the physical, by definition, was always falling apart. And therefore, for a Greek dualist, their salvation was to be released from the body. They didn't want to be resurrected again. That was the absolute last thing that they wanted to do happen. Even in reincarnation, those that believe in reincarnation, it's not about freedom and it's not about salvation. It's about being trapped again in the cycle over and over and over again. And so it was really kind of absurd to think. And we read about that. We notice that in the Bible where he talks, when some of the disciples went to teach or talk to some of these Roman Greco scholars and philosophers. In Acts 17:8 and then verse 32, it says, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to debate with them. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then verse 32, it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They thought it was ridiculous. They've never heard of such thing. But the resurrection would have been a surprise for Jewish people as well. Unlike the Greeks, the Jews say that the material and the physical world are all good because God created them. But death was seen as a liberation from the material world. They thought that was a tragedy to die. By Jesus' day, many Jews had come to hope that someday, they did believe in a resurrection, but it was way in the future, and it was when God would come back to restore the earth back to its glory once again. But it was absolutely ridiculous to think that one person in the middle of history could be risen from the dead and then leave the rest of us here to suffer. That was ridiculous. That was absurd. And so when they would hear such things, they tossed it off to the side and said, that's crazy. In Luke 20, even Jesus' disciples thought it was crazy. In Luke 24, verse 9 through 11, it says, when they came back from the tomb, the girls, the ladies that saw him, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And notice what they said. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Resurrection was not in their wise tales. It was something incredibly new. And so for them to make it up and to proclaim that and to continue on with their religions was really just outside of the facts. The fact is, there was no one that believed the way that they taught the resurrection. It was inconceivable at the time. Another fact is this, that Jesus was seen alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul says, now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Bible, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. That's key, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he also appeared to me. About 515 people that he showed himself to. Now, if I was a lawyer and I brought in 515 witnesses, I would probably have a good chance at winning that case. Now, some think that they were seeing hallucinations. They wanted Jesus so much to be alive that they saw hallucinations. But people that have studied hallucinations and psychologists know that it's a very individual case. There's a lot of trauma that goes with it, and that a bunch of people, 500 people, don't have the same hallucinations. That's impossible. One or two might have the same hallucination, but 500, absolutely not. It's incredible. It does not happen that way. Some think that it was a legend that Christians made up later, that they'd seen him alive. Now, many who promote that theory believe that the books of the New Testament were written about 200 to 300 years after the life of Christ. And that gives plenty of time for Christians to expand and to exaggerate and to create myths in order to continue to promote their faith. However, most scholars today, and the scholar stuff is going on, so many great discoveries and artifacts that are finding the truth about some of these things. Many of the New Testament books were written not that long after Jesus was alive on earth, 30-35 AD. And the first mention of the resurrection in the Bible took place in that passage that I read for you earlier, 1 Corinthians 15. And that was written 30 to 40 years after Jesus died, rose again, and went into heaven. 30 to 40 years. Why is that so important? Because if someone didn't believe it, they go, hey, Oli, did you see Jesus? They said that you saw Jesus. We saw him, okay. Lena, did you? Yes, we saw him, okay. So, you know, you go down the list. They could go to those people that saw him, and they would swear by it. We saw him. The witnesses were there. Is this how the story went? Yes, this is how the story went. And they wrote so much differently than we do. What they found historically was that when you were writing history, you were to stay to the facts as that was just part of what you did when you wrote history back then. And there's a difference between historical writings and writings that were elaborated on. There was a difference in those kinds of things. And when historical writers look at the history of the Gospels and the New Testament, it's written as if somebody was watching what was taking place going on there. They're written very well as far as historical books. And then why would Christians make up legends and write about it? And a lot of times, like if I made up a legend of myself, I would make myself look to be the best person ever. But the disciples were very honest about themselves and about their mistakes. And you're going like, why would you do that if you're trying to embellish something and make you look bad? Because it makes them look bad when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It makes them look bad. So why did they make themselves look bad unless they were really making those kinds of mistakes? And why write four different accounts of the gospel so that people get confused by some of the details and argue about some of the details? Why not just write one thing that's all exactly the same so that no one argues about it unless there's four different people looking at the same situation, honestly writing about what they saw? And here's something else to note. In first century Judaism, you know, the first people that saw Jesus alive were women. But again, we don't know the background of that. But back then, women's testimony was not even allowed in the court of law. They had a very low view of women in that culture. So if you're trying to make this stuff up, why in the world would you choose somebody to find Jesus that no one else would even accept as true testimony unless it happened that way? And you have to report the facts. So if the writers were simply reporting what they saw, they would have to tell the truth, however socially and legally inconvenient as all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in a way that suggests that someone was witnessing these events. And the last proof, or the last fact about that is that they write about it, and to me the greatest proof is that the disciples were changed. Something had transformed their worldview. In Acts 4, Peter and John get busted by some religious leaders, and so they're kind of defending themselves. And it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. These are Jewish religious figures. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. This is right after this happens. Again, go and prove it by showing the empty grave. The grave was empty. They couldn't prove it. The body was gone. They couldn't prove it. And these people keep talking about it. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And the next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Anna, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. So they said, by what power or what name did you do this? They just healed a man. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, and all the people of Israel, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That's an Old Testament quote. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. An interesting thought was what they responded. They said when they saw these religious people that were confronting them, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were just unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So after the crucifixion, the disciples scattered. They were scared to death because they thought that they were going to be next. And so we find them hiding in a room, despondent, dejected, and depressed. Their leader had been put to death in the most degrading way possible. And they really believed that the kingdom that Jesus was teaching about was going to be a political kingdom on earth, that Jesus would eventually mass a large army to conquer the Romans once and for all and restore the glory of Israel. That was their vision. Excuse me. And Jesus' death destroyed that dream. And the last thing on their mind was that he would raise from the dead. To them, it was over. It was a good run, but now it's back to fishing, as many of them were fishermen. But in the book of Acts, these cowering men emerge and risk their lives for the name of Jesus, and then literally then would turn the world upside down. Here is Peter and John standing in front of Jewish religious without fear and trembling. They had just performed a miracle. And even the Jewish people believed that there was a miracle. They were trying to explain what happened. But what happened to Peter? He had denied Jesus 3 times in his crucifixion and ran like a scaredy cat. And now he's standing publicly defending himself and defending Jesus. What changed him? They mentioned James. James was Jesus' brother. Did you know that Jesus' family probably thought he was nuts? It mentions Jesus' brothers and his mother. And one time Jesus was preaching and they show up and they go, "Jesus, why don't you come home?" And they're, "Come home. This doesn't sound right. Come home. Come home." And Jesus says, "These are my brothers and these are my sisters." But all of a sudden, his brothers and sister and his mom show up at the end, after the resurrection. And they're there in the upper room after everything happened. And James, all of a sudden, turns out to be the leader of the Jerusalem church and later gives his life for his brother. What changed him? And then there's the church in Jerusalem. It said that there's thousands that were coming to believe. Jerusalem was a Jewish city. And to believe that a man would come and say that he was equal with God was blasphemy, deserving death. Why then are all these Jewish people converting to this person who blasphemed? What did they know? And then there's the Apostle Paul that's writing this letter. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. They say a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he was working his way up in this religious system vehemently against Christians. In fact, they gave him the task of hunting them down, putting him in jail, and probably was responsible for the murders of Christians. What in the world changed his mind and became one of the great preachers and writers of the New Testament of the Bible and the great theologians of the Christian church? Of all these people on the planet that would have known about what happened at that place, we go back to the disciples, and they knew exactly the fact if Jesus was alive or if he's a dead. And so we look at a person's response to that. If you're running scared and hiding and not doing it, you know that he's dead. But all of a sudden they come up, and these scaredy cats come, and they give their life. Every one of them were tortured for their faith. And how many people? There's some people that will die for their beliefs. We know that. Turn on your TV. There's people that are dying for their beliefs, thinking that they will go to heaven if they kill these people. That's a belief. But this is something that's easily refutable. I'm dying by telling you that a guy raised from the dead. We saw him. And because we saw him, do whatever you think that you need to do to me, because we saw him alive. And that means I will be alive as well at the end. And so kill my body if you want. And that's what every disciple did, except for maybe the Apostle John, who something died in old age in exile. But every one of them were, Peter said, crucified upside down. Some of them were boiled. Some of them were gutted. Some of them were crucified upside down. Some of them were roasted on a fire. All they would have to say, if it was me, and if I'm lying, sorry about that. Just kidding. I thought the chicks would dig me if I lied about Jesus, because I was with them. Every one of them said, no, do what you must. And then you have thousands upon, you have to explain, if you're a skeptic, the biggest thing that you have to explain is the rise of the church within 10, 20, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Why in the world did that take place? To me, that's the greatest evidence that inspires my faith. They saw something, and it transformed their world. So as we can close, and we'll send you home, here are the questions to answer. about the resurrection. So why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of Messianic followers in that area concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? And then no group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do so? What changed their world view overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived for the decades after that, publicly maintaining their testimony and eventually giving their lives and their belief? How do you maintain that? And then even if you can't believe the resurrection, shouldn't you want it to be true? Because if the resurrection is true, that means there's justice for the poor and there's alleviation of hunger for those that are hungry and from disease. And there's caring for the environment and there's unconditional love and forgiveness and grace. All that comes from Jesus, not from anywhere else. Those are teachings that are saturated into our culture. And they come from Jesus because he was resurrected, not from some Western teaching, but from Christian teaching. And if the resurrection is true, then it validates that God is real and that Jesus was sent to show us the way back to God and that he is the way and the truth and the life. And if a resurrection is true, it means that we need to listen to his words and his teachings as he instructs us how to live. And if it is true, then I can be forgiven of all that crud in my life and I can start over again. And if the resurrection is true, the Bible says that as his followers, I will have the same power that rose Jesus from the dead to help me deal with the yuck and the muck in my life today. And if the resurrection is true, I don't have to fear death because I too will be resurrected someday to live in heaven forever. How can one be motivated to change the world if we came into existence by chance and once we live, we die? But I join with Peter as he writes in 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, that's why we praise him, and that's why we sing. And you can have that hope as well if you just trust the evidence and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And I know it happened a long time ago, and it's an incredible story of a person that was dead and buried and come to life again. Our modern minds, Lord, are skeptical at such things because we've never seen that happen before. We've had puppies that we've wanted to come back to life and they stayed there dead. We've had loved ones wanting to come back to life and they've stayed there dead. And so, Lord, forgive us if there's that sense of doubt behind us in the back of our mind. But I also pray, Lord, that, man, it sounds awesome if it was true. And I do pray for those that in the back of their minds that have that skepticism, that they would just open up for a moment and pursue the evidence where it leads. There's been some unbelievable Bible scholars and lawyers and philosophers that have looked at these things with skeptical minds, and after they were done through a truthful investigation, came out on the other end believing that they believed in the resurrected Lord. And so I challenge those not to just ignore it and to live life the way that you want to live it. But if this is true, it changes our worldview and how we should live. But it's filled with hope. It's filled with hope, Lord. And I want us to understand that. It's not about keeping us from experiencing life to its fullest. You said that you came to give us life to its fullest if we do it your way. And so I ask that you open the hearts and minds of all these folks here to the possibility that they too can experience that hope that comes from the resurrection. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Thank you for listening. Thank you for considering the facts of the resurrection. And I ask that the Lord will work in your hearts and your minds to open you up to take one step closer to following him and celebrating with him. As we end our service together, let's stand together and let's sing a song of celebration as we reflect again about the evidence that we have that Jesus is alive. Your life can be different if you choose to believe, and I hope that you do. Let's sing together.